Welcome to the beautiful town of Largs, and welcome again to the Largs NAS Online Worship Service.
We are glad that you're here with us, whether you're a regular attender or a first-time visitor.
And however you're joining us today, through audio or video, we want to remind you that all our other sermons and services are on the largsnas.org website, on the sermons page. And there you'll also find links that will take you to YouTube to watch the videos.
And links to download the transcripts of the sermons.
Also, links to download the listening guides so you can print these out and worship along with us during the service. If you haven't done that already, you may want to do that for today's service now.
You'll also find the audio links there if you just want to listen. Once again, we're glad you're here. Let's all worship together.
Sing together. This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad. This is the day.
Key change wasn't planned, if anyone wants to know.
Oh,
your presence, all our fears are washed away.
Sing that again. When we see you.
When we see you, we find strength to face the day. In your presence, all our fears are washed away. They're washed away.
Good morning, church. Welcome to LargsNaz online worship service. We are excited to worship with you this morning. We just finished up a four-week sermon series on giving, and last Sunday we spent some time together on Zoom discussing those sermons. And what a great time it was. Thank you to everyone who was able to log in and share your thoughts with us. We really do enjoy Second Helping Bible Studies, and as lockdown measures allow in the future, we look forward to being able to have these meetings in person at the church together. That is certainly something to look forward to. For those of you who join us every Wednesday at 10 a.m. for prayer, we wanted to let you know that we won't be meeting this week on Zoom. Pastor Steve and I will be participating in the District Ministers Prayer Conference Monday through Wednesday. So we will resume our weekly prayer time on the 17th of March at 10 a.m. We know that many of you keep up with what the church is doing in the community through social media, but quite a few of our church family and extended church family aren't on social media. So this week, we published a Largs NAS newsletter. We emailed, mailed, delivered quite a few copies, and we have some extras at the church if you'd like to pick up some for yourself or to share with your friends and family. It's a great way to let others know what we're doing, not only locally, but what the church is doing on a regional and global level as well. We've also listed some upcoming events that you definitely don't want to miss. So if you want to be on our email list for the newsletters, just send us an email to this address, info@largsnaz.org, or give us a call. And we will add you to our email or mailing list to receive the newsletters and any other important church news. Remember, too, that we have CDs of our services available. So if you know anyone that would appreciate one of those, just let us know. As always, thank you for supporting the church and all that we do. Largs NAS is financed through your regular giving, and without your generosity, we wouldn't be able to do all the things that we do. Your giving helps support the work of the Nazarene Church here in this country and throughout the world through the World Evangelism Fund. And that fund goes towards building churches and supporting missionaries, many of whom are in places where Christians are actively persecuted. Every year, Largs NAS receives an offering at Easter. And that money is set aside specifically for the World Evangelism Fund. So please consider giving on or near Easter for this great cause. And if you feel led to do this, please make sure to mark your donation Easter so that our treasurer knows to set that aside for the World Evangelism Fund. So let me remind you again of the ways that you can give. Probably the easiest way for you to support Largs NAS is to set up a bank transfer. Our bank details are on the giving page of our website. If you'd like to make a regular contribution, we would really appreciate it if you'd set up a standing order. Some of you have standing orders set up, and we are very appreciative of that, and we thank you for your faithfulness. Another way to give is to use the Tithely form that's also on our giving page of our website. It's very simple, really simple form you fill in, and you can do either a one-time donation or you can check a little box to set up a reoccurring contribution. Now, if you still have your giving boxes or your alabaster boxes, you can pass the contents on to our church secretary, Allison. If you aren't sure how to get in touch with her, just let us know and we can help you get in touch with her. However you choose to support Largs NAS, we are truly grateful, and we'd like to take some time this morning to give you an opportunity to worship through giving as you feel led. Faithful God of love, you blessed us with your servant, Son, so that we might know how to serve your people with justice and with mercy. We gather the needs of ourselves and others and offer them to you in faith and in love, seeking to be strengthened to meet them. Shape us and transform us by your grace that we may grow in wisdom and in confidence, never faltering until we have done all that you desire to bring your realm of shalom to fulfillment. Amen. As we continue to worship together, we welcome you again, and we encourage you to lean in and spend some time with each other and with our Lord and Savior this morning.
'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust His cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me beneath the healing, cleansing blood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. On that last verse, I'm so glad I learned to trust Him, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that He is with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more, oh, for grace to trust Him more, oh, for grace to trust Him more.
Father, we thank You for coming and inhabiting the praises of Your people today, even as we connect over the ones and zeros of the internet, that You are there with us in our physical spaces, and You're inhabiting the breath in our lungs, and You're giving us life, and You're giving us the ability to praise You. And so we just thank You for Your grace. We thank You that You can speak to us through the Word. And so now help us to hear what You would have to say to us through this message. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
First Corinthians 1:18-25. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of his age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. This is the written word of God for the people of God.
Good morning, church. We are so glad to be with you this morning, and we appreciate so much your taking the time and making the effort to join us today. Now, we have just completed a four-week sermon series called A Generous Life, The Beauty in Giving, and we had a wonderful second helping Bible study to review that series last Sunday evening. And thank you to all who attended. We had a great time of discussion and fellowship. I believe it was one of the best second helpings that we've had so far, and I hope you do too if you were a part of it. Now, as you are no doubt aware, we are in the season of Lent, that season of reflection and self-denial that takes us up into the Holy Week and into Easter. And during this time, we'll be drawing from the lectionary, the Revised Common Lectionary. And you can find that at the website on the screen if you're interested. And each of our sermons over these weeks will draw from one or more of the week's readings for each Sunday. And just as during Advent, we focused on thinking about and learning about Jesus' arrival into history and the events and scriptures surrounding his birth, during these next few Sundays in Lent, we will be focusing on and thinking about and learning about Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Because that's really what Lent is all about. It's a time to reflect upon and to meditate upon what it means for each of us and for the church and for all of creation that the Son of God, the Messiah, the living Word, God incarnate, lived and died. And not only that he lived and died, but that he lived and died in the form of one specific person, Jesus of Nazareth, in a specific place, at a specific time, that his life was real, that he ate and drank and worked and laughed and cried and interacted with other people, and that his life led him to death by crucifixion at the hands of the authorities, and a death that was gruesome and painful and humiliating, that he was tortured and mutilated and died, that he was truly dead, and his broken and lifeless body was placed in a tomb, and those who knew him mourned his loss and wondered what they would do without him. And that is the story that Lent is about. But even as we consider that story, even as we walk the path of sacrifice and suffering and mortality, we know that death is not the end of the story. We know that Easter is ahead. As Tony Campolo says, we know that Sunday's coming, and we will celebrate when it does. But for a little while during Lent, we take time to do the hard work of meditating on the mystery of the incarnation. We take time to walk the road that leads to the cross, and that can be a challenging road to walk. And so we begin this morning with a challenging passage of Scripture. It was challenging, I have no doubt, for the audience that Paul addressed it to, the church at Corinth. And it is still challenging for the church today. It is a passage of Scripture that many of us almost instinctively resist just a little bit. A passage that some folks want to water down, want to sort of soften, because it speaks to us about the seemingly paradoxical nature of the incarnation. And it makes powerfully clear that there is a difference in the way human nature understands certain things like power and logic and wisdom and strength and value. There's a difference between the way human nature views those things and the way that God views them, which is the way that they really are when you get right down to it. And so today we're going to consider three aspects of this passage of Scripture that Pastor Tasha read for us. We're going to look at it through three lenses, or in terms of three themes that we can talk about. And I believe that God has a message for us this morning and a challenge for each of us and for the church to be reminded that God's standards are not the world's standards. And these three themes that we're going to work our way through today are these. First, foolishness, second, faith, and finally, fellowship. Now we're going to begin with foolishness, and I want to remind you of a word that you probably already know in English, and that word is sophomore. Now in the U.S., a sophomore is a person who is in their second year of school, either college or high school. You're a freshman the first year, and then a sophomore, and then a junior, and then in your final year, you're a senior. And I want to remind you of this word because the literal meaning of the word sophomore, if you break it down into the two parts that make it up, is wise fool. I remember when I was in my second year of college, people, especially juniors and seniors, liked to remind me of this fact. And sophomore literally means wise fool because it's made up of two Greek words. The first, sophia, means wisdom. And a form of that word, sophos, means wise. You also see this Greek word in the English word philosophy, which is literally the love of wisdom, because you'll remember the Greek philia means love. So sophia and forms of sophia like sophos and sophon mean wisdom or wise or a wise person. Now the second part of the word sophomore, the more part, comes from a Greek word that means foolish. And that word is moria. And its forms, meaning foolishness and a fool, include words like morose and moron. Another English word you're likely familiar with, moron, a foolish person, because moria is Greek for foolishness. So sophia and moria sounds like two Italian sisters. These are the Greek for wisdom and foolishness, and they are all over these eight verses that Pastor Tasha shared with us. Forms of the word sophia or moria occur many times. Sophia occurs 10 times in these verses, and moria occurs 5 times in these verses. And either sophia or moria occur at least one time in every single one of these 9 verses. That's today's scripture from my notes when I was studying for today's sermon. The pink, kind of purpley pink highlighting, shows the 10 times that sophia and its forms, wisdom and wise and the wise, occur. And the green is foolishness, moria, and its forms. So you could say that just based on sheer quantity, the contrasting ideas of wisdom and foolishness, sophia and moria, are pretty important in this passage. But what is Paul talking about here when he talks about foolishness and wisdom? Well, he tells us very clearly in verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness, moria, to those who are perishing, to those who do not believe. The gospel that Paul preaches, Christ crucified, is foolishness." Foolishness. It is moronic. But to those who believe, it is the very power, the strength of God. Paul tells us that the idea that Jesus of Nazareth, Nazareth of all places, that dumpy nowhere town, this peasant carpenter's son who winds up on a cross, the idea that he is the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord and Savior of the world, well, that's ridiculous to those who consider themselves to be wise. It defies logic. It is contrary to their idea of what it is to be powerful. The idea of dying on a cross is certainly the opposite of what it means to be a god, certainly a Greek god. Now, particularly among the pagans in the metropolitan multicultural city of Corinth, those who worship Greek and Roman gods, who have studied their philosophy, this Jesus and those who called him Lord were the object of derision. And so it was not that they didn't quite understand Christianity or that they had a reasonable disagreement with it. No, they mocked it, mocked the message of the cross. You know, when we think of crosses today, we may think of jewelry or statues or images in beautiful cathedrals. The cross, for us, is not an objectionable image. We see crosses all over the place pretty much every day, and we don't find them startling. But I want you to remember that the cross, at the time Paul is writing this letter to the church at Corinth, is an instrument of torture and public humiliation. It had the same connotation as a noose hanging from a lynching tree might have had in the past century. It was not pretty. In fact, it elicited fear. It was a symbol of the power of the authorities to reduce those under its eye to absolutely nothing. But to those who believe, it is not a symbol of the power of the authorities. It is a symbol of the power of God. It is not foolishness. It is not moronic. It is God's holy wisdom, Sophia. As the great theologian James Cone, author of The Cross and the Lynching Tree, put it, the cross is a paradoxical religious symbol because it inverts the world's value system with the news that hope comes by way of defeat, that suffering and death do not have the last word, that the last shall be first and the first the last. I think we may need to be reminded sometimes, after so many years, centuries even, of Christianity here in the Western world being synonymous with respectability and normality, that this was not the case for Christians in the earliest centuries of the church. Now, I know that this is changing, and there are more and more voices in our contemporary world who speak of Christianity in the most derisive language, those who do indeed find it not just different, but a target of their contempt. And so I want to show you just a little bit of the kind of thing that the Christians in Corinth would have had to put up with. And I want to do that by showing you the oldest known image of Jesus, the oldest artwork that has been discovered depicting Christ. And he is depicted on the cross. But it's not a painting or a sculpture or a wood carving. The oldest known image of Jesus is graffiti. A graffito, that's the singular of graffiti, carved into the wall of a structure in Rome, probably around the first or second century, maybe as late as the third, but very, very early in terms of Christian history. And this graffito was discovered in 1857 when the building it's in was excavated. The building had been walled off and sealed up for at least 1,500 years. It had originally been the imperial palace of the Emperor Caligula. He's the one who wanted to make his horse a member of the Senate. And I imagine he'd about done about as good a job as some senators do today. But after that, it became a boarding school for imperial page boys. And the image is inscribed into the wall in one of the rooms, and it looks like this. Now, here's a line drawing that's a little clearer. There's a male figure there with his hand held up, and there's a cross with a figure on it, and that figure has the body of a man and the head of a donkey. And underneath it is written in Greek, Alexamenos worships his God. Now, most scholars agree that what this image is meant to do is to mock someone named Alexamenos, who is a Christian. Somebody didn't think much at all of that Alexamenos or his God, and he wanted people to know what he thought of them. Now, pagans in the first few centuries often referred to Christians as donkey worshipers, and there are differing theories as to why, but one thing that is certain is that it was not meant as a compliment. It was meant to be insulting and offensive. Pagans at the time, and other folks too, said that Christians were not only donkey worshipers, but incestuous cannibals. And this image is not only insulting to Alexamenos and to Christianity, but to Jesus as well. The underlying message is probably something like, it's as ridiculous to worship someone who was crucified as it is to worship a donkey. And Alexamenos is moronic, is foolish to do so. And so when we read that the power of the cross is foolishness to the Gentiles in verse 23, Paul is not just saying that they think it's illogical or unlikely. It's more than that. They think it's ludicrous and disgusting. A cross, that's an instrument of death and degradation and torture. The Greeks were attracted to philosophy, the love of what they thought was wisdom. And they wanted a philosophy that would give them a good and happy and pleasant life, and gods who would fulfill their desires, and teachers who spoke eloquently and intelligently and logically about lofty ideas. Not one who talked about sacrifice and taking up your cross. Not some jackass who got crucified. That was foolishness. But to Alexamenos, the cross was not foolishness. It was salvation. It was the very power and wisdom of God. In the very next room of the building where this graffiti is, there's some more graffiti carved into the wall. The handwriting is different, and it says in Latin, not in Greek, Alexamenos Fidelis. Alexamenos is faithful. Was this Alexamenos' personal testimony? Was it his refutation of the words on the other wall? Was this the observation of another graffiti artist who observed how Alexamenos lived, how he worshiped his God? We don't know. But we do know that while the scribe who mocked Alexamenos and his God has passed away and is forgotten, Alexamenos lives on. Alexamenos and his God were dismissed as foolishness, but he was found to be faithful, and they remain. That wise guy who recorded his opinion of Alexamenos, who judged him and his Jesus to be unworthy of his respect and inscribed it on the wall for all to see, he's gone. And I think it's relevant that Paul tells us in verse 19, quoting the prophet Isaiah, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Verse 20 continues, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Alexamenos' God was called foolishness, but Alexamenos was faithful. And that brings us to our second point, our second theme here in these verses, faith. Now, beginning with verse 21, Paul explains that the efforts of both the Greeks and the Jews to find God, to recognize God's power and God's wisdom, have been unsuccessful because God has revealed himself in the form of the crucified Jesus of Nazareth, and they have missed it because they've judged what was revealed according to their standards of wisdom and power. The Jews wanted signs of power from their Messiah. And when they look at Jesus, they see weakness. The Messiah was to be a great leader and to restore Israel to its rightful place among the nations. He wasn't supposed to be executed by a foreign occupying power who was ruling over their people. And what's more, the law in Deuteronomy says that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. How can there be a cursed Messiah? That's foolishness. The other New Testament reading from the lectionary for today is from the second chapter of John, when Jesus cleanses the temple of the money changers. The Jews then ask him what sign he can show to demonstrate his authority for doing what he did. And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And the Jews completely miss the message of the cross. They don't understand that Jesus is referring to himself and not to their man-made temple. Now listen to what Paul writes, beginning with verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe." The Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are the called. Now notice this, those who are the called, the action, the movement starts from God's side, not our efforts. We just have to have ears to hear the call. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. The world did not know God through wisdom, so God decided to save those who believe through the foolishness of our proclamation. That is, without faith, judged by the standards of the Jews and the Greeks, the gospel of the cross comes up short. It doesn't meet the requirements. The message of the cross isn't wise in the eyes of the Greeks, and it isn't a sign of power to the Jews. It's a stumbling block. Now, you may remember that a stumbling block is what Jesus called Peter in Matthew 16. Jesus had been talking about the message of the cross, how he was to go to Jerusalem and suffer greatly and be killed and raised on the third day. And Peter, like the Jews that Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians, he couldn't handle that idea. And Peter pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him, rebukes Jesus for talking like that, for saying such things. And Peter says, "Forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you." And that's when Jesus says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." That is, you're judging the message of the cross by human standards, not through the eyes of faith. The Greek word that is translated stumbling block there in Matthew and here in 1 Corinthians is scandalon. That's where the English word scandal and scandalous come from. A scandal is a stumbling block for a politician or a religious leader. It trips them up. It hinders them. And one of my favorite Christian musicians is Michael Card, and he released an album back in 1985 that was called Scandalon. And there was a song on that album called God's Own Fool. And I remember the first time I heard it just being amazed at the lyrics. I had never heard a Christian song that was so ironic, so paradoxical, that put the scandal of the message of the cross so clearly. In the song God's Own Fool, Michael Card is drawing from this passage of scripture in 1 Corinthians and several others, and talking about how God's holy wisdom is foolish to men, about the way that when judged by worldly standards, the message of the cross doesn't look wise or powerful, but it's only through faith that the truth and the wisdom and power of the gospel come to us, not by our being convinced according to our criteria of what makes sense. In fact, in order to really understand the gospel, to respond to the call of the gospel, we have to sacrifice our efforts to understand, because the truth of the message of the cross is beyond human understanding. It takes faith, and faith is a gift from God, a call from God, not something that we can do on our own. Michael Card puts it like this: surrender the hunger to say you must know. Have the courage to say, "I believe," for the power of paradox opens your eyes and blinds those who say they can see. He goes on, "When we, in our foolishness, thought we were wise, he played the fool and he opened our eyes. When we, in our weakness, believed we were strong, he became helpless to show we were wrong. And so we follow God's own fool, for only the foolish can tell. Believe the unbelievable. Come, be a fool as well." Now, when that song came out and was played on Christian radio, there were some folks who did not like it at all. I remember in Nashville, folks called the radio stations and complained about it. They were incensed and offended. How dare this songwriter refer to Jesus as foolish, as a fool, and even worse, How dare he suggest that they were fools? I suspect that those people were not very familiar with the first chapter of 1 Corinthians or all the other places in Scripture that this song refers to quite clearly and accurately. But that reaction really isn't all that surprising, because those folks didn't take the time to think about what that song was really about. They just rushed to judgment because they thought somebody was making fun of them, calling them a fool, insulting their religion, and they just shot from the hip because human nature tends to be proud. And I don't mean that in a good way. We humans, people, don't want to be identified as something that is beneath us, like a fool. People have a tendency to want to think that they're better than somebody else. Whoever that somebody else is, and whatever categories we use to judge them, whether it's morality or spirituality or education or talent or intelligence or social status or nationality, there are lots of reasons that we can find to feel good about ourselves by looking down on somebody else, by setting ourselves apart from them because we're better in some way. And this was the problem at the church in Corinth. There were all sorts of divisions among the body of Christ, the followers of Jesus there in that multicultural city, all sorts of elitism, social and moral and spiritual and theological. Paul mentions this right up front in his letter. Beginning with verse 10 in chapter 1, he writes, "Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you should be in agreement, and that there should be no divisions among you, but that you should be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters." What I mean is that each of you says, "I belong to Paul," or "I belong to Apollos," or "I belong to Cephas," or "I belong to Christ." Has Christ been divided? You should be united in the same mind and the same purpose. But later on, we find that the people of the church are divided on the basis of their religious backgrounds and their social status, the things they eat, the way they behave. And one of the major problems in the church at Corinth is that, as we see in chapter 12, people want to divide themselves up because of what spiritual gifts they have. We've talked about that over the last few Sundays, but Paul says to them that they're all a part of the body of Christ, and every member is as important as any other member, and any gifts or resources or talents or abilities that they may have are not to be a source of self-righteousness or arrogance, but they're to be used for the good of the body. And so, one of the main reasons, if not the major practical purpose for which Paul writes this letter to the church at Corinth, is to discourage division and to encourage fellowship. And that's our third point. And because in this letter, Paul wants to discourage division and encourage fellowship, Paul reminds the church at Corinth right at the beginning of his letter about the message of the cross. And by pointing to the cross, Paul is reminding them that they did not receive the gospel because of their wisdom or the strength of their efforts, but that God came to us in a way that reveals human wisdom and human power to be foolishness and weakness. And so not one of them has any reason to brag or think that they're better than anyone else. The cross not only levels the playing field, but shows us that God does not play by our rules just because we think he ought to. Paul writes, beginning with verse 28, "God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So there's no room in the church for division. No room to say, "Look at me, I'm better than that brother or sister," because they think differently or look different or have different gifts. No, one body, the body of Christ. One mind, the mind of Christ. One purpose, the message of the cross, which is foolishness To those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Imagine what would happen if members of the global Christian church would commit ourselves to this high calling, to unity, not uniformity. We'd see revival and restoration and renewal, and I believe we are seeing just that here in our community, all across this district, and all around the world, as the message of the cross is not only proclaimed with our words, but is lived out in our lives every minute of every day. Foolishness, faith, and fellowship. I hope you'll meditate on these things today and in the days to come. God bless you, and we look forward to joining you again next week.
It seems I've imagined him all of my life as the wisest of all of mankind. But if God's holy wisdom is foolish to men, he must have seemed out of his mind. For even his family said he was mad, and the priest said a demon's to blame. But God in the form of this angry young man could not have seemed perfectly sane. When we in our foolishness thought we were wise, he played the fool and he opened our eyes. When we in our weakness believed we were strong, he became helpless to show we were wrong. And so we follow God's own fool, for only the foolish can tell. Carpenter's son, for a madman who died for a dream. Then you'll have the faith his first followers had, and you'll feel the weight of the beam. So surrender the hunger to say you must know. Have the courage to say I believe. For the power of paradox opens your eyes and blinds those who say they can see. Thought we were wise, he played the fool and he opened our eyes. When we in our weakness believed we were strong, he became helpless to show we were wrong. And so we follow God's own fool, for only the foolish can tell. Believe the unbelievable and come be a fool as well.
Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy. God from whom all blessings flow. blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son,